It is a lot easier to preach after I've been preached to. Julio, gracias. That encouraged me. If that encouraged you, can you give an amen?
Amen.
Why are we here? Where did we come from? How did life, earth, the universe come into being? Have you guys ever asked any of those questions? Ever wondered that? These are mind-boggling and soul-shaking questions, are they not? Just not having an answer can plague us. And the answer, when you find an answer, can change the entire course of your life. As a child, I stayed awake until dawn multiple times thinking about these questions. You know, these are the kind of questions like, how did God not have a beginning? The things that you think about all night long. As a teenager, despite being a Christian, I read many books by scientists, philosophers, religious leaders about these very questions. Now, even now, sometimes I wonder about these questions. You know, I think all of us have asked these questions. Why are we here? Where do we come from? How did life in the universe begin? You know, many of you might be wondering those questions this morning. I think some of you may have even been so concerned with these questions that you've done some research yourself. You've read some books yourself trying to seek the answers. Many of you guys have gone to people you perceive smarter than yourselves trying to find some of the answers. This issue is called the debate on origins. Origins, that's the origin of life in the universe. Now, this is not a simple topic, is it? I'm glad someone said no, because I sure don't feel like it's simple. You know, this is not, origins is not light reading. And it sure doesn't make for an easy discussion amongst friends. And let me tell you, it's not an easy preaching topic either. There are really two huge questions that the human race has attempted to answer. The first is, how did the universe come to exist? How did the universe come to exist? Now, the universe is all existing matter and space considered as a whole. All existing matter and space considered as a whole. How did the universe come to exist? There's three basic answers to this question with numerous variations to each one. I won't get into the variations because I don't have time, and you guys don't want me to take the time. First, perhaps the universe began with a bang, and everything arose out of nothing, spontaneously. Or maybe the universe never began because it's always existed. Or perhaps a divine personal being created everything out of nothing, out of his good pleasure. Genesis 1:1 is an excellent example of this position. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second question we ask is, how did life and people come to exist? How did everything that moves and breathes, even the plants that convert carbon dioxide to oxygen, and us, how did we come to exist? How did people begin? How did we arise? There are also three basic answers to this, with nearly infinite variations to these ideas. You know, perhaps life spontaneously generated itself through the perfect combination of amino acids developing into the proteins necessary for DNA under the ideal conditions. Did you catch that? Or maybe life already existed in our universe, but it just didn't exist on Earth, and it came here with an asteroid or a comet or aliens. Maybe something brought life to the Earth. Or maybe a divine intelligent being created life out of the inanimate matter that he had already created. Genesis 2:7 is a good example of this position. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living person or a living being. Welcome to Westminster Bible Church's sermon series on Lies Our Culture Teaches. There's some new faces here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joshua Riestead, and I am immensely privileged to have been asked to cover this topic. The lie I'm going to tackle this morning is represented in some of the origin theories I just presented to you. The lie is that naturalistic origin theories are settled scientific fact. I'll say that again because that's a complicated sentence. Naturalistic origin theories are settled scientific fact. Before I attempt to demolish this lie, I'm going to attempt to explain this lie. Is that okay with everyone? Great. First, these theories are naturalistic because they begin with the assumption that physical matter is all that exists in the universe. Naturalism is closely related with materialism, and it begins with the assumption that what we can observe is all that exists. Naturalism is just as likely to reject ghost stories as the Genesis story. If it's spiritual, supernatural, miraculous, divine, religious, it does not fit in a naturalistic worldview. A naturalist says what I can see, what I can feel, what I can touch, what we can see in a microscope, what I can find in a telescope, that's all that exists, nothing more. Any theory to the origin of the universe that includes something spiritual, supernatural, or religious cannot be true. That's a naturalist assumption. Naturalistic stories begin with the assumption that what we see is what we get. Second, these theories are theories. That was actually a much more profound statement than you thought. These theories are theories, okay? What's a theory? A theory is a propositional statement to attempt to explain a question, but it has to be tested and proven before it can move from a theory to a fact. We often hear statements like, the theory of evolution is settled scientific fact, or the Big Bang theory is a proven fact. What teachers won't tell you up front is that there's a really good reason they're still using the word theory so much. Naturalistic origin theories are still called theories because they actually have not been proven. Evolution is still called a theory because it actually has not been proven. In order to scientifically prove something, you need to repeatedly demonstrate it over and over again in experiments and prove that what your idea, your theory, is actually true. However, we have a problem when talking about origins because we can't scientifically prove origins. And I can't either. Neither can the smartest Christian. You cannot scientifically prove the origin of the universe. You can only scientifically prove the effects of the origin of the universe. Did you catch that? I cannot go in a lab and repeat the creation or the spontaneous generation of the universe. I can't do it. Neither can any scientist today. We can only look at light. We can experiment on light and see the effects of light. We can experiment on redshift. We can experiment on the fossil record. We can experiment on carbon dating. We can experiment on all of these things, but what we cannot do is prove the origin of the universe. We cannot definitively, scientifically, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove that everything arose out of nothing, and the Christian also cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, scientifically, that God created the universe. Saying that naturalistic origin theories are a settled scientific fact is actually a well-crafted lie of semantics. It can't be a fact. It's a theory. Theories aren't facts. You have to prove a theory before it becomes a fact. So naturalistic origin theories are actually not settled scientific fact. And that actually leaves us right where we started the sermon, doesn't it? With a myriad of origin theories, none proven, some plausible, and all confusing. It's my goal this morning to shed some light and clarify these issues somewhat. But in order to do this, I need to demolish this lie. The most convincing way to demolish this lie that naturalistic origin theories are settled scientific fact is to use science. You see, science is naturalism's greatest strength because it gives a worldview and a process and a method through which to see the universe and your life. But with naturalism, science is also its greatest weakness because with every answer comes a dozen more questions. And with every theory proven, we need to come up with more theories to explain that theory. So I am going to go to the Bible. I believe the Bible's true. I am going to preach the Bible this morning. But you can put your Bible in your lap or beside you for a moment, because I might jump the gun if I go right to the Bible, wouldn't I? I have to start with demolishing this lie, and I'm going to use science as best I can to at least shed a shadow of a doubt on a truly naturalistic origin theory. Let's start big. The solar system. The solar system that we're in and the galaxy itself is overwhelmingly stable and dependable, lending itself to prediction. Although this fact seemed to show simplicity, it actually reveals a great deal of complexity. In order for so many components to function in harmony with each other, more than chance would be required to place it together. This has often been labeled the complexity argument, and although it's often thrown out by its opponents, it does cause us to pause and consider some things. It's often been stated that your watch is so complex that only a person could have designed it. One could also say that the HP computer in the AV booth is so complex that only a person could have designed it, that those things couldn't have arisen out of spontaneous chance. The solar system is like that. It's so complex, in fact, way more complex than your watch or a PC, that only very intelligent people manage to become accomplished astronomers. Is that true? You have to know a great deal to even scratch the surface of the complexity of the solar system and the galaxy. The average person can't do it. If our intelligence can't grasp it, an intelligence greater than ours must have made it. Now let's zoom in from the solar system to this little planet that we are currently sitting on. It's called Earth, in case you didn't know. Did life spontaneously generate itself here? I want us to consider proteins. Proteins, because proteins, more than just, you know, being in meat, are the building blocks of life. You need proteins to make DNA. You guys know what DNA is, right? Everyone know what DNA is? I hope so, because you have it. Okay, now without getting too technical and hence over my head as well, proteins require a single type in order to bond together and form DNA. In nature and in the lab, when you create proteins out of amino acids, you get two types of proteins. You get left-handed proteins and you get right-handed proteins. Can you guys do this with me? Left-handed proteins and right-handed proteins. Thank you. Okay. Now, can you fold your hands together like you're praying, like a kid? Is that easier to do than this? Is it easier to fold your left and right hand together? That's because your left and right hand seem to belong together. They want to go together. It's not natural to put two of the same hand together. In nature, left and right-handed proteins are created in equal volume and will always be attracted to each other. The left-handed proteins will always bond with a right-handed protein. But there's a problem, because your DNA is made up of only left-handed proteins. There's not a single right-handed protein that makes up DNA. In fact, if any right-handed protein bonds there, DNA would fall apart. It wouldn't be able to create itself. So in nature, we get left and right-handed proteins, but if even a single right-handed protein is in the area, DNA can't form. We have not demonstrated in the lab or in nature that DNA can spontaneously generate. We have too many right-handed proteins. Something intelligent must have put just left-handed proteins in a string to form DNA base pairs. Speaking of DNA, we're still attempting to decode it. Now, we have decoded a great deal. Since 2003, the Human Genome Project has managed to decode or explain about 29% of human DNA. We've managed to discover the function of 29% of the base pairs in DNA, so we can say this piece of DNA does this. Only 29%. Now, it may be possible that something like the Human Genome Project or something else will be able to eventually explain all of human DNA. But even saying that, this shows a great amount of complexity. DNA is one of the greatest codes that mankind has ever come across. Now, for those of you who know computers, this might make sense to you. DNA, one person's DNA can be stored in about 1 gigabyte on a computer. 1 gigabyte on a computer. Now, if you were to break that down and explain it, it would take up infinitely more. But just putting the base pairs, one byte at a time, in a computer, take close to 1 gigabyte of data on a computer. 1 gigabyte of random data on a computer shows up as an empty space. When your hard drive shows up like it's empty, there's actually ones and zeros on that hard drive. They're just so random that the computer can't recognize anything to execute. Random data on a computer comes out as an empty space because it's not something computational for the computer to run. But if you have a 1 gigabyte application written by a programmer, it should ideally, if it's not Windows, open up a relatively bug-free and useful program, right? We should naturally be able to assume that a 1 gigabyte complex code that creates some of the most complex life forms had to have been written by something smarter than at least a computer programmer. If it was just 1 gigabyte of random data, it wouldn't execute, wouldn't do anything. It's like empty space. DNA continues life forward, and this is the reason any life form, even simple cells, are able to procreate. Now, a simple cell, that's kind of an interesting statement because no cell is really simple. A cell is more like a city than a blob. We often think of cells like little blobs. They're more like cities. You know, they kind of have their own organs too. They got this piece and that piece and the other piece that all work together. And if you have any piece missing, what happens to the cell? It dies. It can't function. It needs all of its parts in order to function for life. According to the naturalistic theory of macroevolution, that's species evolving from one species to another, all of those pieces of the cell would have had to spontaneously arise at the same moment, in the same place. You couldn't have had one part of the cell spontaneously create and then wait for the other part of the cell to spontaneously create. The first part would have died before the second part evolved. All of it would have had to evolve at the same time. And this problem for evolution becomes an even greater problem when we look at more complex life forms like people or higher mammals. All of your organs need to be working together in order for you to live. You can't have a heart and just wait for the lungs to evolve. I heard chuckling somewhere. Someone caught that. Natural selection cannot create whole complex systems out of nothing. Our universe is more complex than any human invention, and we are still uncovering its mysteries. That's not to say we won't uncover more. We probably will uncover and explain a great deal more about the universe. But we're still searching it out. If our intelligence cannot uncover the complexity and cannot reproduce the complexity, it follows that a greater intelligence must have created this complexity. See, there's a great difference between searching out complexity and reproducing it. It's one thing for us to understand how DNA works. It's another thing for us to create DNA out of nothing. Scientists can explain DNA, but all we can do, we can manipulate DNA, we can copy DNA, we can move DNA from one person to another person in order to artificially do something. But what we can't do is write our own DNA. You know, we can explain a great deal in the universe, but what we haven't managed to do is reproduce it. It follows that intelligence greater than us must have created it to begin with if we can't produce it. But this still leaves us with a mountainous piece of, quote, evidence for naturalism and naturalistic macroevolution, the strata record. Does anyone know what the strata record is? Anyone? Okay. What's that? That's a fossil. It's a fossil of a fish. Great. I saw that in a store in Frederick this week. The strata record refers to the millions of buried and fossilized life forms in layers of rock all over the world. And despite a few notable exceptions, generally less complex life forms are closer to the bottom and more complex life forms are closer to the top. You guys have heard this, right? Now, there are notable exceptions, and I could get into the exceptions now. The exceptions disprove the theory, but I won't do that this morning. Generally, less complex life forms are found deeper in the strata record. This has actually been the most convincing piece of evidence for naturalistic macroevolution, the idea that life forms slowly evolved from one species to another without divine intervention or guidance. However, there is usually one theory that is never entertained when talking about the strata record, and that's a global flood. We'll talk about how the dinosaurs died out from this worldwide disaster or that worldwide disaster, as long as it wasn't by water. It could be a comet, it could be a volcano. As long as it's not by water, we're okay with a worldwide disaster that wiped out the dinosaurs. But a flood explains the strata record so well, it's actually scary. Follow these ideas with me. Water moves sediment and lays it down in layers according to weight and density, and that's exactly what we see in the strata layers. And biological life must be buried quickly in order to create a fossil. How many of you guys have seen a dead deer beside the road? How many of you guys have known a dead deer to fossilize beside the road? What happens to the dead deer before it becomes a fossil? It gets eaten. It rots. The bones turn to dust. If something that just falls down dead, it dies. It must be buried. And a naturalist will say, well, some animals got buried in a mudslide, and some animals got buried under, you know, volcanic activity. But that doesn't explain the millions of fossils buried in rock layers all over the world, right? There would have to be a lot of chances. It's so pervasive. There's probably fossils under our feet this very moment. All over the world, you can find fossils. And they would have had to be been buried because bacteria, even if animals aren't going to eat it, bacteria will rot biological life. If you guys have ever stored a dead animal in your fridge, you do it more than you think. It's called meat. If you've ever stored meat in your fridge, it goes bad if you don't eat it, right? Bacteria will start to eat away at that meat. Any food, any biological life will start to rot. It needs to be buried because when it's buried, it's encased. And the bacteria can't rot away that life. Eventually, you end up with a fossil. But this is really cool. Fossil fuels. Coal, gasoline, oil, right? Fossil fuels. You know why we call them fossil fuels? Because they're made from biological life. Decomposed plant and animal matter. And if you go, this would be interesting. If you go to the U.S. Department of Energy website, they have a couple articles explaining fossil fuels. The U.S. Department of Energy claims that fossil fuels were formed when forests and swamps were flooded and buried under rock. The U.S. Department of Energy claims that's how oil and coal came to be, because it's the only explanation. Oil, coal, fossil fuels, it's an even bigger deal than fossils. Not only does it have to be buried quickly, but it has to be buried under immense amounts of pressure. There has to be immense amounts of pressure. And in a global flood with layers of different types of sediment, rock with different weight and density is being laid down one after another, then you got all this water above it, you would expect a great amount of pressure. Eventually, this would form fossil fuels. We also claim we're running out of fossil fuels. Why are we running out of fossil fuels? Because no more fossil fuels are being made. It's not that we're using it quicker than it's being created. No more is being created. What's here is what we've got. After we use it all, it's gone, right? Something big, something different than what's happening now must have created fossil fuels. Have you guys ever been afraid? I've been afraid. When I was a little kid, I was afraid of the dark, and I would run up my steps from the dark in the basement. When animals, including people, are afraid, we either fight or flight. Now, when an animal runs, it's trying to get away from the danger. But, you know, some life forms actually can't run or can't run fast. Animals run from danger, and this simple fact might be simple, but its implications are huge. In a flood, animals that cannot move or cannot move fast get buried first, like shellfish and plant life. The faster and more intelligent the creature, the better it can escape from danger. So in even normal circumstances, the more complex creatures would be found further up in strata record. This, in combination with water currents laying down solid objects by weight and density, explains the rising complexity of the creatures in the strata record. In conclusion, a worldwide flood explains the strata record and fossil record better than naturalistic macroevolution. And if this is even a possibility, and for some of you, this is a big if. I know I'm asking you to think about a big if. But if a global flood is even a possibility, the strata record isn't the evidence for macroevolution that it's claimed to be, right? Because there's a possible other explanation. Okay, admittedly, I don't think I actually demolished this lie, but I pray I shed a great deal of doubt on it. Now for the truth, because I'm here to preach the Bible. I'm not here to preach a, you know, Ravi Zacharias apologetics message or a Frank Turek apologetics message. I'm here to preach the Bible. That's what I love to do, is preach the Bible. We believe the Bible here at Westminster Bible Church. And so the truth and the big idea this morning is that God created all things out of nothing. Therefore, we should worship him in everything. God created all things out of nothing. Therefore, we should worship him in everything. Please go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That's at the very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read a lot this morning. And I know you guys can follow along because you all learned to read in school. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now note that God did that before day one. I don't know when God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know when day one began. I don't know for sure how old the earth is, although I tend to think it's pretty young. But I don't know for sure, because before day one even began, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he says, the earth was formless and void. It was empty, guys. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, although the sun and the moon and stars haven't been created yet, it's very possible that God created what we know as light during this day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. This day is a lot less confusing than it first appears. Is there water in the sky right now? It's called clouds. You guys have seen them. And then there's water on the ground. It's called water. And the expanse is the space between the waters. We love to come up with some really complex, ridiculous ideas about this day, but it's really simple. God made the heavens, or for the Hebrews, that meant the sky. He made the sky, and there's clouds. And there's water below our feet. Okay, so that's day two. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Notice that he put the waters in one place. A lot of scientists today think that the earth was once one continent, one big mass, Pangea. Day three actually matches that. It very well could have been. And if there was a worldwide catastrophic geological event, one would expect the continents and the geological plates to move away from each other, shift and change. So God called the dry land earth and gathered, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Now, I tend to think that these days were pretty close together, considering that the plants were created before the sun, and plants need sun in order to live. But let's keep going. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, you guys think it's really cool? God made everything that, you know, sea life and animals on the earth, creepy crawly things, the cattle, the people needed for life. He created all the things we needed for life before he created us. There's a reason for that. The plants existed, the sun existed. He made the foundation for the rest of his creation. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. A further proof that heavens here means sky. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply or procreate and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were created, completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Before the heavens and the earth existed, there was God. That's verse 1. Any truly naturalistic origin theory is incompatible with the Bible. Any truly naturalistic origin theory is incompatible with the Bible for obvious reasons. This is why Christians either hold to a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2, where God created everything that we see out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days, or they hold to theistic evolution, where God created everything out of nothing over six ages. At the end of each creative day, though, God stated, evening passed and morning came, marking the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. Evening passed and morning came. Now, I would usually say morning came and then there was evening, right? But this is a normal way for a Hebrew, a Jew, and this is a Jewish book, to write about a day, because the day actually began at sunset and continued on until the next sunset. So evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. This is a typical statement for a Hebrew to describe a 24-hour day. It's possible they were longer, but I tend to think they were relatively short. These are clear statements that God created everything supernaturally. God created all things out of nothing, therefore we should worship him in everything. Can science prove that Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3 is truthful? It can't, but science has not actually disproven it either. Hebrews 11, 3. Hebrews 11, 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, what we see being made out of things that are visible, that's the naturalism idea. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that God created everything out of nothing, and we understand this by faith. See, science is enough. As I have sought out these questions throughout my life, science has been enough to encourage me in my faith, to strengthen my faith, to prove to me that my faith is on solid footing. But science can't prove to me that God exists. They can only point to it. Ultimately, we need faith. Now, faith is not a cop-out from science. Faith stands alongside science to bring us to trust God and what he did. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. Science and Bible. They are complementary when interpreted correctly. Did you catch that? They are complementary when interpreted correctly. When scientific fact is interpreted correctly and the Bible is interpreted correctly, they are complementary fields of study. And yet, because science isn't enough to trust God, we need faith. Don't be troubled that you can't prove to yourself beyond a shadow of a doubt, your family member, or your friend that God created the universe. Faith seals the deal, and ultimately God has to give faith to people. So if you're struggling with doubt, and admittedly, there are times when I struggle with doubt, pray for more faith. Say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Pray for your friend to come to trust God and what he has said about what he did. Don't just debate. Debate and pray. Now, some people may struggle, okay, what happened to the dinosaurs? Let me just address that question quickly before we go to the next passage. It's a relatively well-understood idea that the world probably suffered from some global ice age at some point. It might actually explain why the Earth is still experiencing climate change today. Climate's been changing for a long time. In Genesis, and I won't go there, it says that the heavens opened for the flood, and the fountains of the deep burst forth. Now, the fountains of the deep, that may talk about water geysers, but have you guys ever seen something spew out of the earth, maybe on TV or a documentary, that's not water? But what is it? Lava. Lava. Now, the theories for an ice age state that either a comet or an asteroid came, a huge one, and kicked up all this dust, and it blocked the sun, and the earth cooled down. Another theory is that there was an immense amount of volcanic activity that kicked ash up into the air, blocked the sun, and the earth cooled down. Now, if the fountains of the deep opened up and there's huge geological shifting and chaos and you've got continental plates shifting, we would expect a ton of volcanic activity. It would explain the immense amount of dormant volcanoes all over the earth. I would expect the earth to cool down, wouldn't you? All that ash being kicked up into the air. Now, what happens to cold-blooded creatures when they can't get warm? They die. It's very possible, I don't know, were dinosaurs on the ark? Were they not on the ark? I have absolutely no idea. But if they were on the ark, they would have died, any big ones, during an ice age. Because cold-blooded creatures die when they're cold. Dinosaurs also don't disprove the Bible. And in fact, there's a number of passages that may actually talk about dinosaurs. But that's not the focus of this morning's sermon. Now we know the truth that God created all things. But why? So I haven't fully answered the question I started with. Why did God create everything out of nothing? Why are we here? Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He, that's Christ Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We know God by knowing Christ. God is the invisible creator of the universe. Throughout history, God has made himself known to us through glimpses, peaks, and words. Yet now we know God better than ever before because Christ has made him known to us. As loving as Jesus is, that's how loving God is. As forgiving as Jesus is, that's how forgiving God is. As righteous as Jesus is, that's how righteous God is. As just as God is, that's how just Jesus is. We can know God. We can know God through Jesus. Jesus is the summary of divinity. Jesus is the summary of divinity. This is because Christ himself is God. Christians have always believed in one God as a trinity or a triunity. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. We don't believe in one far-off God. We believe in one God in three persons. Jesus is God. To be a Christian is to believe this. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. If we believe that Christ really is God, and in fact, he claimed he was and acted like he was. Now, if he claimed he was God and acted like he was God, then he either was God or he was totally crazy. But definitely not a good guy. If we believe that Christ really is God, then the next statement that Paul makes perfect sense. The firstborn of all creation. Now, this statement simply means that Christ Jesus existed before anything else, and saying firstborn for a Jew was to say he inherited everything. Jesus existed before anything was created, and he inherits everything that was created. Verse 16 shows just how involved Jesus was in creation. He didn't just passively sit by and watch God the Father create the universe. For by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All those are talking about spiritual forces. All things have been created through him and for him. Everything physical we can see, feel, touch, taste, and everything spiritual was created by Jesus and for Jesus. You guys may have noticed in Genesis 1:2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, was moving over the waters. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all creating in together in perfect oneness, harmony, unity. Why? For Christ, for Jesus. Everything was created through him and for him. Now you guys may begin to see why this text is so important to go to when talking about origins or the creation of everything. It was for Jesus. Because Christ, he's for us people. We're the pinnacle of God's creation. Creation is for Christ because Christ was our creator. He has become our savior, and soon he will be our king ruling on earth again. Christ, the summary of divinity, is why the earth was made. It was made for him so he could rule it with us and for us. Is that beautiful or what? If you think that's beautiful, say amen. Thank you. Verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I heard so often growing up in the church I grew up at that this verse shows that the Jesus is holding the universe together. You guys have heard that, right? That, you know, we don't know what holds an atom together, but Jesus is holding an atom together. And that's true. But Jesus isn't just holding our universe together through the gaps in our understanding. This isn't God of the gaps. Jesus is even holding all creation together through what we do understand. Just like how God accomplishes his sovereign plan through our choices, God is holding everything together through what we do understand. He is using the laws of logic, mathematics, and thermodynamics to keep his creation running. Jesus is so sovereign, God is so in charge, that he doesn't have to just use what we don't understand. He's using the laws of logic, mathematics, and thermodynamics, gravity, motion, and light. Christ is the creator of everything, and is the divine personal force behind even what we do understand and what we have already scientifically sought out and what we are going to scientifically seek out. Ultimately, you exist because of Christ, so give Christ your existence, friends. You owe him. Although Christ made people perfect, we rebelled against him because we wanted to be gods ourselves. In rebelling against Christ, we made ourselves his enemies and recipients of his destructive wrath. But this deeply saddens him. He didn't create people to destroy people. He created people so we would love him. So Christ became a man, became one of us, and suffered God's wrath on our behalf. That's when he died on the cross. He then rose from the dead, demonstrating that his payment was accepted and we could be free from God's wrath. Christ can make you a friend of God again. If you feel like God's enemy, Christ can make you a friend of God again. If you're sorry for what you've done, the wrong things that you've done, and you'll trust Jesus and follow Jesus, he will forgive you and befriend you. This is what it really means to become a Christian. Ultimately, you exist because of Christ, so give Christ your existence. You owe him. Creation is by Christ, for Christ, and to the glory of Christ. Therefore, Colossians 1:23 says, we must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Standing firmly in the truth is one thing, but speaking the truth in love is a whole nother thing, isn't it? Truth and love, we are all seekers. That's seekers of answers. Most don't seek answers from God. Did you guys follow that? We are all seekers. We're seekers of answers to those questions. Everyone asks, either consciously or subconsciously, why am I here? How did we get here? How did the universe come to exist? We're all looking for answers. And a lot of us are finding answers outside of God. But remember that your friend, family member, coworker that disagrees with you about the origin of the universe is looking for answers too. They're not somebody to hate. They're someone to discuss with. You have found answers from God. Help them find answers from God. Point them to God. Don't slam them over the head with science. Science can't prove it anyway. point them to God and help them in that journey. When discussing origins, try to be like Jesus. Love while you speak truth. We need to make sure we speak truth. Sometimes we love so much we won't bother saying anything. But we need to make sure we love too, because some of us like truth so much we end up hurting a lot of people in the process. I'm going to close by reading a psalm, because this should all lead us to praise. You know, Julio was right. A church after God's heart is a church that preaches his word and gives. And one way we can give is given praise to God. So go in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalms is the book of the Bible full of praise songs to God. Psalm chapter 8. When I look at the world around me, not just the beauty, that's aesthetic, but also the science and the complexity and how everything fits together and works together. Sometimes this first statement in Psalm 8 is exactly how I feel. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. Thank you, God. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray as the praise team comes up. Our Lord and God, you deserve to receive glory, honor, and power because you created everything. Everything came into existence and was created because of your will. We praise you because you are great, and we praise you because you are good. You made everything, including us, so we give our lives to you. You made us. We owe you, but we also love you. May you be glorified and honored in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.